We have assembled this morning for an important aspect of our worship, which is the Lord's Supper. When we partake about our Lord's Supper, it is always something to make us remember our Savior. That is the whole intent, because when the apostle writes regarding this, he says, in the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so then, this is an occasion to remember, to focus on the Savior. Our remembrance of him is not like our normal ways of remembering things or having memories of people. But this type of memory here has to do with what he did on the cross and what he will still do for us in the future. That is the thinking. That is what our mind should focus at this particular time. It is a period to declare one more time, so to say, our faith of complete trust in him for what he has given to us in salvation. It's a time of renewal of our hope. We've been speaking or starting the issue of what's going to take place in the future. This is a reminder. This is a time to contemplate that this is because of our Savior's work on the cross. More than that also, as we participate in this, we should remember this is a time to remind us of the need for continuous cleansing of the soul. For in 1 Corinthians, where it says, "But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment." This is a thing to remind us that when we partake of this, our souls should be in normal state, whereby there is no known sin in our soul. And as a result of this, we're going to spend a few minutes to be sure that everyone here prepares himself or herself for this ceremony. Let's pray. We'll continue with a study in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. 10 through 12. Here also, the issue or the topic here is really our salvation revealed to the prophets. Our salvation revealed to the prophets. The apostle, having discussed the salvation of the believer and the suffering that he must endure now, elaborates on these two themes when it comes to the salvation. That means our salvation and suffering are now being elaborated. He indicated that our salvation is not something that just happened today, so to say. It is the plan of God from eternity past, which he had revealed to the Old Testament prophets. However, though, instead of dwelling much on the suffering of the believers, he changes the emphasis to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made salvation possible. These are the major concerns of these three verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And he reads this way: concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels look into these things. Now, God has always revealed his salvation message throughout human history. But the clearest revelation of this message is in the time in which we live. Now, some of you will think about it. You go back. Did Abraham receive the gospel like you and I do? Certainly not. Did Moses? Certainly not. God revealed his salvation message to them in an entirely different way. But the issue, they all understood clearly that it's a matter of trust in God himself to receive eternal salvation. But in our time, the message of salvation has been made much clearer, in a sense that We need to look at it more clearly and understand about it more clearly than the Old Testament believers. So God has revealed his purpose to us in a fuller fashion than those who preceded us. This is in part, of course, due to the fact that Christ came and died on the cross. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah in different ways, but they did not fully understand, they did not fully comprehend what we have today or what we know today. The apostle reminds of this by focusing on the salvation. For he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. Now, we should, of course, repeat that there is one concern of the apostle, and that is to make us aware that salvation was designed in eternity past. He does this by emphasizing how this salvation was revealed to the Old Testament prophets. In other words, we need to always go back to remember that even though you are saved in time, that this is not something that happened now. We have started studying that way back in verse 2 and 3 of this epistle. That it is something that God designed and reserved from eternity past, has made it clear, and now a reality. So then, certainly for the believer, the past aspect of his salvation is still indicating that once a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, his salvation is complete. There's nothing incomplete about it. Reality of it, incomplete. In terms of physically being in the presence of the Lord or being before God, that is yet incomplete, and that's what we're looking forward to. As we think about it, we have just finished celebrating the Lord's Supper, which I told you is a way to remind us of the future, that we should also be thinking of the future of our Lord Jesus Christ when he will return to this planet to take us out from this planet. So this is the issue that the apostle is trying to remind us, that salvation is not an afterthought of God. It is the whole thing that God has designed for the operation of mankind. It's a total plan. Also, if he lives by the, as far as we know, if he lives by the means of the Holy Spirit, the believer will enjoy victories over sin and the world while he looks forward for this future aspect of his salvation. So it is this aspect, the future aspect of our salvation, that is in focus in this passage. We know this because the apostle spoke of this salvation. This salvation. There is a demonstrative pronoun, this, indicating that the apostle was referring to the salvation that we discussed or mentioned in verse 9. There we noted, of course, that the greater emphasis on salvation was the future deliverance of the believer. So when the apostle says this salvation, he is focusing our attention mostly on this aspect, the future aspect of salvation. Furthermore, the prophets themselves, they spoke of this future aspect of our salvation. For example, Daniel speaks of this future aspect of our salvation in terms of everlasting kingdom. That's the way he describes it in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2:44. He talks about the future aspect of our salvation, but he talks it in terms of kingdom. And this is the reason we read. He says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, who are those in the kingdom? See, that's one way to look at it. A kingdom, there's no such thing as a kingdom unless there is a ruler and there's some subjects. So when he talks about the kingdom that God is going to set in the future, he's talking about believers, those who will trust in Christ and those who trusted him prior to his appearing to this world. Now, Isaiah, of course, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the same future, but he talks about it in this time, in terms of abolishing death. So we read in Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9, abolition of death. And so this is the way he talks about it. So we read from Isaiah 25, verses 8. It says, "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be glad in salvation.'" So we know that salvation, when the apostle or the prophets were mostly talking about it, they were talking in terms of future. What will happen to those who inherit the kingdom of God in the future? So we should understand that while the apostle speaks of our salvation in its entirety, it is mostly the future aspect that he focuses when he speaks of this salvation in our passage in 1 Peter 1:10. There are two things that the prophets did concerning our salvation. They prophesied and they investigated how it is to be accomplished. These were the two major activities which we'll elaborate on later on in a few minutes. But the fact that the prophets foretold of their salvation is found in that phrase which says, "The prophet who spoke of the grace that was to come to you." Now the word "spoke" here is actually a Greek word, prophetēuō. Prophetēuō. PROPHETEUO. Prophetēuō. Now that word, no doubt, means to prophesy or to predict. So they prophesied of the grace that was to come to us. Literally, the Greek says, they prophesied about this grace with reference to you. Now, the translators have included the word "will come" only to show that this is a prophecy and to help the English reader. Otherwise, the Greek simply say, they prophesied about this grace with reference to you. But the Greek, since it doesn't have the word "to come" here, it is only added to help the English reader. So the prophets, they simply predicted a future event which has to do with our salvation. Now the word "grace" here is a reference to salvation itself. Salvation is a matter of the grace of God, since it is an act of the goodwill of God on the part of God himself to us, those who are very undeserving. Yet God in his grace has designed his plan of salvation. Now the second pronoun there, "you," refers of course to the recipients of this epistle, whom we have identified as mostly, not all, but mostly the Gentile believers. So the Jewish themselves, or the Jewish believers, are also involved in this particular prophecy here. However, one thing that we know is this: the Jews did not believe that God was for the Gentiles. They didn't believe that this salvation was extended to the Gentiles as well. Peter himself, he learned the hard way. He learned that lesson because God has sent him to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius and Cornelius himself, from which, of course, we recall that the Jewish Christians criticized him for doing so, because they never believed that salvation is something that also applies to the Gentiles. Their attitude towards the Gentiles in this matter of salvation is really out of their prejudice, because there are ample prophecies in the Bible that should have alerted them in the Old Testament that yet salvation is for the Gentiles. Now the thing that we're going to see is every now and then we receive questions like, how can a person read the Bible every day and never understand it? Well, my response, first of all, if a person is an unbeliever, he doesn't have the ability to understand it. It may be a literature to him, but the truth and the life that's in the Bible doesn't come across to him. That's one way. The other way is when anyone reads the Bible or looks at the Bible with a preconceived notion, he will see what he wants to see, but not what the truth says. Now, I'm saying this because the Jews had so many prophecies that you have allotted them that, yes, salvation is to be extended to the Gentiles. I'm going to at least show this by quoting some of their prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah. He had a lot to say about this. So let's begin with just looking at Isaiah 11 verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10, we're going to see, at least I'm just going to pick about three passages in Isaiah to show to us that the Jews had no reason not to expect that the Gentiles would be saved or that they would receive salvation except for their own prejudice. And this verse 10 says, Isaiah 11, 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, referring to Christ, will stand as a banner for the peoples. Not the Jews only, the peoples. But look at the next word, say, the nations, not the nation. Now, if you say nation, they will say, oh yeah, he's talking about Israel. No, he said, the nations will rally to him. Now, well, he didn't say, well, the nations will be saved, as we would expect, something clearer that way. But if they were thinking, as we're going to be illustrating, they should realize how will the nations, the Gentile nation, how would they rally towards this Messiah if it is not salvation? And he says, and his place of rest will be glorious. Turn again, of course, in quoting this passage, the Apostle Paul himself, while preaching, trying to write to the Romans, he quoted this passage in a little modified form in Romans 15 verse 12. Romans 15:12 gives us a quotation where the apostle applied this quotation in a little bit different form. For he says, Romans 15:12, he says, and again Isaiah says, here it is, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. But now he adds something here. The Gentiles will hope in him. And so you see, this is his interpretation of the phrase, the nations will rally to him. The apostle says it means the Gentiles will hope in him or will trust in him. And so that should have been clear to them. But now let's go back to Isaiah. Now let's look at Isaiah 49 verse 6. Isaiah 49 verse 6. He says this, Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light. Look at what he says. For the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. My salvation to the ends of the earth. And apparently, they memorize this. Because especially some of their rabbis, they just memorize this. They have to quote them. And found some from what we heard, that some of them will count the words to be sure that when you quote it or you write any part of the Bible, that you don't miss one word. And so they will count numbers and so forth. And so they were more emphasizing on the hollow aspect of what they were doing, instead of taking time to think. If God says, I'm going to bring salvation to the Gentiles, why will they become a difficult then for them to understand it or to prevent it to begin with? If you recall, the early Christians weren't that pleased that Peter went to preach the gospel to Gentiles. They didn't like it. Well, part of it,
they did not understand the scriptures.
Isaiah 65 verse 1 is another indication. Isaiah 65 verse 1 says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Now, it is true that the Isaiah passage Isaiah 65 does not clearly use the word salvation, but the implication is clear. If God will reveal himself to those who did not originally seek him, it is clear who he's talking about. And that's one reason the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, because they called them godless people. People who have nothing to do with God. And here God says to them, I am going to reveal to myself those who did not look for me. That should have alerted them that this message will also go to the Gentiles. Of course, Isaiah 49 should have alerted them that the Jews, that God intends for them to become missionaries, so to say, that the Gentiles are going to be saved. And as a result, that the Jews should have been missionaries to the Gentiles, giving them the gospel of our Savior. However, in their spiritual blindness, they were not able to see this. And so they will read these passages day in and day out and will not connect with it. And that is one of the things that we see a lot of time. People may read passages, they may read all kinds of part of the Bible and never connect with it, simply because there's either a spiritual darkness over their eyes as they're reading these things, or because they are not in the spiritual status in which these things will make sense. So then we have seen, therefore, that the first thing that the prophets did with respect to this matter of salvation was to prophesy about it. Now let us recall now, let us go back and look at their second activity, which we need to focus a little bit this morning. It says, look at the second thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where we're looking at. The first aspect is prophesied, but the second thing it says, searched intently and with the greatest care. Literally, the Greek says, investigated and searched anxiously and diligently. That is the literal word from the Greek text. Let me repeat that again. Investigated and searched anxiously and diligently. Now there are two words, two verbs here used in the Greek, in this phrase. The first Greek word is ekzeteo. 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 This word, no doubt, means to search out, search for, or to investigate. But it also has this meaning, scrutinize. Then we look at the second word that is also used here. It's the Greek word, exerunao. Exerunao, or exerunao. Exerunao. I think I'm missing A here. Exerunao. Now that word also means to seek in a way, but it means to search out or search anxiously and diligently. It could also mean to search after something or to thoroughly investigate. This, of course, that word appears only here in the New Testament, so it is what we call hapax legomena. Now, this word was used this particular word, at least in the classical Greek, it was used to apply to a dog. When dogs sniff something out. You know, like today, you see, dogs are being trained to be able to sniff up some narcotics and things like that. And so this is the word they will use, exere unao, for the dogs. In other words, it snitched out, or it used its nose to dig out and find out something that was hiding. It is there, but it's hiding. So these two verbs, they have, you can see they have an identical meaning, which means there is an emphasis. But Peter uses them here to describe the arduous or the hard efforts put by the prophets in investigating what has been prophesied concerning this matter of future salvation. But before we go to that, or what they were investigating, this matter of future salvation, I think it is important for us to know something about investigating. So let me begin. Instead of looking at it, let's begin with the application. The application that I'm talking about is, before we look at the analysis, is this. It is the responsibility of believers to be careful individuals. We should not live in a hearsay environment. Believers should not live on hearsay, such to say, in other words, we should not operate on hearsays. We must carefully, thoroughly investigate allegations. Somebody said to you, that person did that. Right. Investigate it. Don't always take everything as what they say, the face value. You need to thoroughly investigate, especially if it's an accusation levied on somebody. You need to scrutinize it to determine what the truth is. Because a lot of times people make up stories to hurt individuals they do not love or do not like. And so when things like that come, this passage says, investigate. Investigate anything. Now, of course, I do not know of anything that has produced more heresies in the church or what has produced more cults than the neglect of what the apostle says here. When we neglect its application, many cults have developed because of not thoroughly investigating the teachings of the Bible. And so they fall into the deception of the devil. Those who run with one verse of the Bible or two are more likely to fall into errors. Similarly, the multiplicity of denominations today can be traced to the same carelessness in the investigation of the scriptures. The truth is that if we are going to formulate any doctrine, we must be careful to investigate the Bible before we do so. Most people have no clue, of course, as to what a teacher of the Word of God has to do if he is going to function properly. He has to investigate carefully the scriptures to help himself to formulate his understanding of a particular doctrine. Now, what this means is that if he's concerned with a particular issue, he must go through the Bible, every passage that has to do with whatever it is that just popped up in his study or that he's trying to interpret, because he doesn't want to have any contradiction from any part of the passage or any other part of the scripture, because the Bible does not contradict itself. So this search has been, of course, been made easy today by many available concordances. Of course, the best today being the electronic concordances that we have. Even with this, the teacher must still examine many passages. This means that it is possible, as I mentioned several times, and I will continue to mention, for a pastor or one who teaches the Word of God to spend, say, 6 to 7 hours investigating one concept that will probably take him 5 minutes to explain. Not uncommon. If you've ever done serious study of the Bible, you will know what I'm talking about. That you can spend a whole day chasing something from this place to the next place to the next place. And when you finish, 7 hours is gone, and you stand up, you can tell it in 3 minutes. And I'm sure those who have tried it, they know what I'm talking about. So you see, what I'm saying is,
It's not an easy thing, but in any case, the Old Testament prophets investigated. Therefore, those who teach the word of God must do the same today. Anyone who has conducted research of any kind knows that it requires a lot of time. Therefore, any teacher of the word of God must spend time in researching the Bible. He cannot just study a few hours a week and expect to teach the truth correctly and faithfully. You can understand why there are very few pastors today who are teaching the word of God in the time in which we live. For you see, a pastor who will do it right will have to spend not less than 12 hours studying to teach 1 hour. I mean, he can do that. If he does that, one or two things, you know, there are also people, pastors, who you may take somebody's tape and you lift it up and regurgitate it. That is one way to do it, but in my mind, that really does remove a lot of things. It removes the functioning of the gift if one has it. It also removes the Holy Spirit dealing with the individual through the text. Otherwise, I know there are a lot of great Bible teachers that some pastors would just take their tape and just lift it up. And that, in my mind, is not studying. It could be anything else but studying. When a person has a gift, he has to go in and dig and let the Holy Spirit deal with him. So what we have said so far about what a pastor or any teacher of the word of God ought to do have been deduced from what the Old Testament prophets did. They took time out to search out or investigate the various prophecies concerning this future salvation. See, I have had some conversation, as much as recent time, with some pastors who expressed to me their desire to spend a lot of time studying. And when they say that to me, I just wonder, what else do they do? What else does a pastor do that he can tell someone he doesn't have the time to study? Well, there are two ways at least I look at this. There are some kind of honesty called on the part of a pastor. Everyone in his congregation, supposedly, makes a living working 40 hours a week, minimum. It would seem to me that on a moral ground, a pastor should at least put 40 hours a week himself. Of course, every true pastor puts more than that, but I'm just saying, at least on a moral ground. If his conscience, if he's really thinking about it, so if he's going to run around, he can call that, you know, some of them justify it by because they run around for about 8 hours a day. They say they put 40 hours. But that's not their function. Their function is to investigate, to seriously investigate. Now, of course, to investigate requires a lot of things. It requires tools. Because when you want to do research, you must have the tool to do it. And so in this case, for our time, the tools are available, and most of them are acquired by going through a theological training. But then when we come to the Old Testament, we're not told exactly the tools that they had. And so we need to see what it is they investigated and how they did it. And so verse 11 tells us something about their own investigation. See, these are prophets. They receive messages, but they try to investigate, to understand what it is that the Lord has given to them. So we read verse 11, 1 Peter 1:11 says, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Now, the translation of the New American Standard or the Revised Standard Version, in my mind, is not quite correct since they added the word person, NAS and RISV, both added the word person in their translation. So if you had that, for example, the New American Standard reads this way, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. Well, the word of what person or time is unwarranted in this verse. The thing is, the Greek word here that has been rendered word person or time is the Greek word tis, T-I-S. That is the word that RSV and NAS translated what person. It is a word tis. Now, sure enough, it is an interrogative pronoun, which means it's a question, and sometimes it means who, or what, or which. That's the meaning. Although under certain circumstances, it could be rendered what sort of a person. But it has to be determined by the context before we can render it that way. Now, the context makes it difficult for us then to accept the way that NAS or RSV rendered it, because there is no hint in what the apostle is talking about here or speaking about. He's not hinting about any hidden identity of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. So then it is best to translate it the way that NIV did. In any case, a literal translation of this verse, which is what I'm going to be working out of, will sound this way. This is the literal translation of this passage. Searching for some time, or what sort of time the Spirit of Christ in them kept signifying as he predicted the sufferings about Christ and the glories after these, referring to sufferings. Let me repeat that. Searching for some time, or what sort of time the Spirit of Christ in them kept signifying as he predicted the sufferings about Christ and the glories after these. These referring to sufferings. So actually, it's the issue here is a matter of timetable. And that's why I don't think it's a question of person. Now, the prophets were concerned with the time of the fulfillment of the prophecies given to them about the Messiah. Great amount of time and effort were spent trying to pinpoint when the events that the prophets have prophesied would take place. In spite of their efforts, they were not able to do so. So what they did is not different from what many teachers of the Bible are doing today. There are many scholars whose primary investigation of the Bible has been to determine the signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who have made very, very many predictions concerning the second coming of Christ, and they all have been proven wrong. Case in point, we studied the Jehovah's Witness. They started with all these dates that Christ is going to come back, and they predict, and they will all fail. They go to the Bible, they use the Bible to justify it, and they try to bring things from Daniel and so forth, and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and begin to give meanings to the numbers and so forth. And yet, it all failed. And so many people, even good Bible teachers, spending too much time all trying to identify when the rapture is going to take place. The Bible does not give us any signs that point to when this is going to take place. So then people, they take a look at what is going on, or the situation of things in the world, and especially in the Middle East, and they say that the second coming of our Lord is around the corner. Well, that's not true. The fact is that the coming of our Lord could be around the corner, but not because of the situation of things in the world today, but because that's maybe God's way of doing things, or maybe the time for him to come is around the corner. But it's not because of the events. Those who are students of history will recognize that what we see today is nothing new. We go back, the Bible already told us there's nothing new under the sun. And so what we see today, even things look so horrible, crime on the rise and everything. Go back to the Roman period, the Roman history, and study. They had some tremendous criminals. Sometimes it was difficult to walk around the street without somebody stopping you and extorting some money out of you. That's what happened in the Roman Empire. before the time that they cleaned up a few things here and there. So when you go back, you see that the terrible situation we face today has always existed. Man has not improved. The same thing that he lived on many years ago is the same thing. It's just that today, there's an advancement in technology where people no longer will stand in the corner and try to exhort you by hitting you on the head or something like that. Today, they still do it by hitting though, but it has moved to a new level. Technology. People are robbing each other through the technology. You know, people are now getting into people's account, forging checks without lifting a pen. All in the name of technology. And so when you see this, since you may say, well, that shows that the world is coming to an end. No, it doesn't show that. It just shows that man is getting more and more evil. He's only manifesting his evil in different ways using technology. But nevertheless, my point is this. It is needless to spend waste time just trying to focus on the second coming of Christ. What we should do is, all those who spend their time doing that, I think they should spend their whole time teaching the whole realm of truth found in the Word of God. Not to be niche-oriented in the sense of all they talk about is the second coming of Christ. And there are a lot of seminars going on today. There are a lot of people meeting in various cities, and I just received something that I looked about. It was kind of funny to me. And this guy is going to be speaking in almost 6 or 7 cities, and all of it is the coming of the Lord. Well, sure, it is important for us to remember that. But that is not the whole point of the Christian life. The Christian life is to know all about our Savior, including how we should function on this planet. So then they should not really spend their time. The best thing is for them to teach the whole truth of the Word of God. No doubt the believer himself should live in great and constant expectation of the return of our Lord. It could happen anytime. The only thing that we should always do is to be careful not to forget that his coming is imminent. It can take place anytime. You see that the sad thing though with the Old Testament time was that they kept looking, searching, trying to find out for the signs when the Savior will come. And when he did come, they missed it right by. After spending all this time, and even today we know that the Jews are still struggling, the Jewish rabbis are still struggling to determine when the Messiah will come. And he's already been. Well, they missed it. It's part of their effort trying to study. However, they probably don't realize it's coming the second time, and they still don't know that he's been here the first time. So we may ask them, how did the prophets conduct the search? How did they do that? Well, I think our time is up, and we will begin next week to look at how and what they did in trying to determine the time or the effort that they put trying to decide when this Christ will appear on the scene. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we take this opportunity, in case there is anyone here without Christ, without hope, we want you to know that Christ died for you, that he came to this world, suffered on your behalf, so that you may have life. And so the Bible tells us that he who believes in him shall not perish, but he who does not believe is condemned or judged already, because he has not trusted in the only Son of God. And so this is the time that you have to think about your eternal destiny. Where will you be? Christ has made it possible so that you can spend eternity with him by going to the cross and paying the penalty of your sins so that you can have life. And so the Bible tells us these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life. He doesn't ask you to renounce anything. He doesn't ask you to promise that you will not sin or any of those things. He simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There is nothing else for us to do. If you've never known him, if you've never had life in you, this is the time. All you say to God the Father is that you're trusting and that you're believing that Christ died for you. When you do so, eternal life will be yours. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that we'll continue to be individuals that look at your word and investigate them carefully and apply them to every situation in our life, to the end that we'll bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.